Let's think for a minute about momentum, right? P equals MV. Momentum equals mass times velocity. Imagine with me, if you will, that Miles Van Pelt weighs 95 pounds. Really use your imagination. And he's on roller skates on a frictionless surface. And for the sake of argument, let's say that a football weighs 5 pounds. So if we're to take that football and throw it to Miles Van Pelt, who's stationary on roller skates on a frictionless surface at 40 miles an hour, how fast will Miles be going? Well, you have 5 miles an hour times, 5 pounds times 40 miles an hour. That's 200 momentum, right? Whatever the units are there. And then you have 200 divided by Miles's new weight, 95 plus 5, 100. So Miles is going to be going 2 miles per hour. Sorry. But let's say that we take that same football, okay? Miles is moving 2 miles an hour. Let's say that we take that same football and throw it to Dennis Ireland. And let's say that Dennis Ireland weighs 195 pounds. How fast will Dennis be going once Dennis has caught the football? Can you do the math? He'll be going 1 mile per hour, right? You see, the larger, the more massive the object is, the more force it takes to move it. But also, the more powerful it is once it's moving. So, picture a locomotive, okay? If you have kids like I do, it's, you know, Thomas the Train or Shiny Diney. But picture a locomotive, right? Because of momentum, that locomotive, that train at rest, can be rendered motionless simply by putting wooden blocks under its front wheels. But that same locomotive, also because of momentum, at top speeds, can run through concrete walls over 10 feet thick. The psalmist here in Psalm 145 is telling you that God's praise has momentum. You see, it starts with just one man extolling God in verse 1, but then momentum grows as one generation praises God's works to the next generation in verse 4, and the momentum grows, so that by the end of the psalm in verse 21, all flesh is praising God's name forever and ever, and the psalmist is asking you, do you see the momentum of praise? It's the impact of the one on the many. The most visual picture I can think of for the impact of one on many is dominoes. On Domino Day in November of 2007, after 85 builders from 12 countries had worked for over 2 months, 3,671,465 dominoes were felled in a two-hour span. Now, of course, all of you domino aficionados out there are going to be quick to tell me that that didn't exceed the world record that was set on Domino Day in 2006 when there were 4.07 million dominoes felled, but that's not relevant here. Do you know what started that chain reaction that felled the 3,671,465 dominoes on Domino Day in 2007, pushing over just one domino? That's the power of one. That's the impact of the one on the many. That's the momentum of praise. First of all, here, let's look in the first stanza at our King, whose name shall be blessed from generation to generation. Our King, whose name shall be blessed from generation to generation. The psalmist begins by blessing the name of Yahweh. But notice here the duration of the blessing. Did you catch that in verse 1? I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. The psalmist is going to bless God's name forever and ever. That's not just in this life. That's into eternity. It's something that begins today, verse 2, every day I will bless you. It's something that begins today but goes on forever and ever. We see here the weightiness of the praise of the name of God on earth. You see, men are transient. We're fleeting. We're here today and we're gone tomorrow. But the name of the Lord, the praise of Yahweh, will stand forever. His name will be praised forever and ever. Okay, well, so the psalmist will bless God's name forever and ever. But what happens when the psalmist dies? What happens when the psalmist dies to God's praise on earth? I mean, sure, the psalmist is going to go on blessing the name of God into eternity, but what happens to God's praise on earth? Is the worship of God dependent on the voice of just one man? Will God's praise on earth cease just because the psalmist kicks the bucket? No, our King, whose name shall be blessed, passes his praise from one generation to the next. Did you catch that in verse 4? One generation shall praise your works to another. One generation shall praise your works to another. Praise is spoken from one generation to the next. Praise is a legacy. It's handed down from generation to generation. Praise is what we can pass on to the next generation. The legacy of worship is the best record you can leave behind for your kids. But did you catch the substance of the praise? One generation shall speak God's works to another. Now, while verses 1 through 3 focus on praising the name or character of Yahweh, verses 4 through 7 focus on the works of Yahweh, and you see that in the text. Verse 4, you have references to works and mighty acts. Verse 5, on your works I will meditate. Verse 6, the power of your awesome acts. Well, what are these acts? What are these works for which God is being praised? They're redemptive works. They're saving works. They're works of deliverance. You see, if verses 1 through 3 focus on praising the name of Yahweh, then verses 4 through 7 focus on praising the works of Yahweh. So as we pass the legacy of worship from one generation to another, we want to point both to God's character and to God's deeds. That's the substance of the worship that we should pass on to the next generation. We should be saying to the next generation, worship the true and living God who redeems His people out of bondage. Worship the God who delivered you when you were dead in your trespasses and your sins. Worship the God who gave His only Son to make a wretch His treasure. That's the substance of our worship. In all of our scurrying and the busyness of life, do we hear that voice? Do our kids hear that voice? Do we model the worship of that true and living God in our homes? By God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, are we passing on the voice that says, worship the true and living God who redeemed you? Will that be our legacy? Oh, brothers and sisters, may we be so consumed with the worship of the living God that it oozes out of us. May our hearts be so transformed as we vividly taste the beauty of the one true God that we can't help but worship. May the gospel be so real to us that our longing for Christ and our picture of our heavenly home are contagious. May the legacy that we leave to the next generation be a legacy of worship. So the first stanza shows us our King, whose name will be blessed from generation to generation. And the second stanza proclaims our King, whose kingdom will come. Our King, whose kingdom will come. The second stanza here starts with a verse that should feel both familiar and a little bit out of place. Look at verse 8. Yahweh is gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and great in loving kindness. Have you heard that somewhere before? But it wasn't here in Psalm 145, was it, when you heard it the last time that you read it? This verse actually occurs 8 times in the Old Testament, in Numbers, Nehemiah, 3 times in Psalms, the book of Joel, the book of Jonah. But it occurs for the first time in the book of Exodus. In Exodus 33, when Moses asks to see God's glory, God responds in Exodus 34 and verse 6. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and proclaimed, "Yahweh, Yahweh God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." Exodus 34, 6. And this proclamation, this announcement in Exodus 34, 6, these descriptive words of the character of God become the theological center for Israel. That proclamation, those words are the heart of Israel's theology. Do you ever wonder why God revealed himself in words? Right? He could have waited until today, couldn't he? So that we could have captured that revelation in high definition and Dolby surround sound, and we could have put it up on YouTube. Why words? I think that the fact that God reveals himself with words gets at why we are to preach the word, why one generation shall speak about Yahweh to another. You see, there's a unique quality about words, right? That's different than every other medium of communication. You see, words are malleable. You can fill them with meaning. So how do we try to communicate the infinite and eternal holiness, justice, grace, and mercy of God? We do it through words that will stretch and expand and begin to capture the vast expanse of the grace of God. Now we move from focusing on God's character in verse 8 and then into verse 9 to giving thanks and praise and blessing in verses 10 through 13. Look at that transition with me in verses 9 and 10. Yahweh is good to all, and his mercies are over all his works. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Yahweh, and your godly ones shall bless you. Now, that praise of his works, that praise of his godly ones, takes a particular emphasis, a particular turn here, a specific focus in verses 11 through 13. Listen for the word that's repeated here in verses 11 through 13. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. Did you catch the word that's repeated? It's the word kingdom here. The word kingdom occurs 91 times in the Old Testament, but it only occurs 6 times in the book of Psalms, and 4 of them are here in these 3 verses. Now, the language of kingdom here should be a little bit shocking for you. I know it's not, but it should be. Why? Well, you see, the book of Psalms reaches its final form after the exile between the building of the second temple and the translation of the Old Testament into Greek, the Septuagint, right? So sometime between 516 and, depending on your date for the translation of the Septuagint, 250 to 150 B.C., and that time in Israel's history was a time when they didn't have their own land, when they were persecuted by foreigners, and when there was no king on the throne. You see, this psalm was included in the Psalter at a time when, for all intents and purposes, Israel is still in exile. And yet, the psalmist calls our attention to the kingdom by repeating the word 4 times. Do you see what the psalmist is doing here? He's focusing on the kingdom in a time when there is no kingdom. Why? Because he wants you to see the kingdom. He wants you to look for the kingdom. He wants you to anticipate the kingdom. In a time when there is no king on the throne, he wants you to know that all is not lost. You see, this kingdom is an everlasting kingdom which will endure throughout all generations. You see, the psalmist is telling you that the kingdom is coming. The line of kings has not been broken. Now, when Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven in Matthew or the kingdom of God in Mark, remember what he says? Matthew 4:17, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And how is it that the kingdom of heaven is at hand? The king has come. And where you have a king, you have a kingdom. But Jesus, at his first coming, has simply inaugurated the kingdom. And that's why you pray on a weekly basis in the Lord's Prayer, "Your kingdom come." Because we're still waiting for the consummation of the kingdom. You see, Jesus is doing the same thing the psalmist is doing. He's focusing on the kingdom in a time where there is no physical kingdom on earth because he wants you to see the kingdom. He wants you to look for the kingdom. He wants you to anticipate the kingdom. He wants you to eagerly anticipate the return of the king. So the first stanza shows us our king whose name shall be blessed from generation to generation. And the second stanza proclaims our king whose kingdom will come. The third stanza shows us the character of our king who tenderly woos his beloved. The character of our king who tenderly woos his beloved. We see the character of Yahweh that's proclaimed in verse 8. Now in action in verses 14 through 20, this God who is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, is a God who in verse 14 tenderly stoops low to lift up the fallen. In verses 15 and 16, generously provides food for all his creatures. In verse 17, is righteous and kind. In verses 18 and 19, he's near and he answers prayer. In verse 20, he's a God who will keep and save those who love him. Do you ever wonder why the Bible so frequently stops to detail the character of God? But why is it that Exodus 34 echoes throughout the pages of Scripture? Why is it that the description and character of God as gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness is Israel's theological center? Why is the Bible so captivated with describing the beauty of our God? You see, at its core, the Bible is a cosmic love story of the coming king pursuing his beloved. Do you remember your first fairy tale? Was it Cinderella, Beauty and the Beast, Snow White, or the male version? Was it Cowboys and Indians, Star Wars, Superman? Why did fairy tales so capture our hearts as kids? Maybe as you grew older and more cynical, you wrote off fairy tales as childish nonsense. But I suspect that even in your adult sophistication, you still love stories. You still love movies and novels. You're still drawn to beauty. But why do we love story? I think that there's something hardwired inside each of us that longs for adventure. There's something embedded deep in our memory that wants to fight evil. There's something that whispers from the quiet places in our hearts that loves the hero and hates the villain. There's something imprinted on our souls that cheers the cause worth dying for, that pulls for the underdog, that urges us to rescue the damsel in distress, that desires intimacy, that's drawn to beauty, that longs for a final home that will embody peace and joy. Why? Why is that hardwired in our hearts and souls and memories? To point us to the cosmic love story of the coming King rescuing His bride against overwhelming odds and taking her home to live happily ever after. And that, my friends, is just the beginning of the next great adventure. So why does the psalmist here stop to detail the character of God? He wants you to stop and behold the character of our King who tenderly woos His beloved. Yahweh sustains all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look to You, and You give them their food in due time. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. Yahweh is righteous in all His ways and kind in all His deeds. Yahweh is near to all who call upon Him, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear their cry and save them. Yahweh keeps all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. Do you see the character of your King? That's the lover of your soul. That's the ultimate Prince Charming. That's your hero who will use all means at His disposal to woo your heart and rescue your soul from the evil that stalks you. And sometimes the means He uses to woo your heart and rescue your soul may be the most painful trials and the most desperate tribulations you could possibly imagine. That's your knight in shining armor who will take His beloved home to live happily ever after. That's the King who tirelessly pursues His bride from history's beginning to its end. That's your God. Do you see the character of your King who tenderly woos your heart? So the first stanza shows us our King whose name will be blessed from generation to generation. And the second stanza proclaims our King whose kingdom will come. And the third stanza shows us the character of our King who tenderly woos His beloved. And now our final verse brings us full circle. Our King whose name shall be blessed. Do you know that the word bless is significant for the shape of the Psalter? The action of blessing God actually closes every book in the Psalter. Book 1 closes with Psalm 41:13. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. Book 2 closes with Psalm 72, verse 19. And blessed be His glorious name forever and ever, and may the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen and amen. Book 3 closes with Psalm 89:52. Blessed be Yahweh forever. Amen and amen. Book 4 closes with Psalm 106, verse 48. Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise Yahweh. And Psalm 145, which closes Book 5, is no exception. You see, our little psalm that began with a simple blessing of one man, and I will bless your name forever and ever, now repeats that blessing in verse 21. My mouth will speak the praise of Yahweh, and all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. So the psalm that began with blessing God's name now ends with blessing God's name. It's a literary feature that we like to call, I'm tempted to call on somebody here, an inclusio, right? And Psalm 145 closes Book 5 prior to the conclusion of Psalms 146 to 150. And just as Psalm 145 has this inclusio of blessed be the Lord, that is, that it begins and ends with the blessing of Yahweh, every psalm in Psalm 146 to 150 has an inclusio of praise Yahweh or praise the Lord. Look at Psalm 146 verse 1. How does it begin? Praise the Lord. 146 verse 10. How does it end? Praise the Lord. Psalm 147 verse 1. Praise the Lord. Verse 20. Praise the Lord. 148 verse 1. Praise the Lord. And so on. And you know what praise the Lord is in Hebrew? It's hallelujah. Maybe the Hebrews were Pentecostal. I don't know. Here at the end of the Psalter, you have five psalms that begin and end with hallelujah. In fact, Psalm 150 has hallelujah in every verse. You see, the Psalter concludes with the hallelujah chorus. And who is it that speaks this hallelujah chorus? Who is it that speaks this climax of praise? Did you catch it in verse 21? And all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. All flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. That's all creation. That's everyone without exception. In the end, you see, there is a certain inevitability of worship. God will get His due. It's an eschatological picture of the end of the age, at the end of this cosmic love story, when all creation will finally submit and worship their Creator. It's the same picture, isn't it, that Paul gives us in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. For this reason also God highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see the domino effect here? It begins with the praise of one man, and I will bless your name forever and ever, verse 1. And that one man blesses the name, verses 1 through 3, and works, verses 4 through 7 of God, and he passes a legacy of worship on to the next generation. And they behold the character of Yahweh, verses 8 through 10. And they grab hold of the everlasting kingdom, verses 11 through 13. And they see with their heart the character of the cosmic king who doggedly pursues his sinful people through this meta-narrative of redemptive history and who tenderly woos his beloved, verses 14 through 20. And because God is so real to them, they leave a legacy of worship for the next generation. And because the next generation tastes and sees the goodness of God, they leave a legacy of worship for the next generation, and the next generation, and the next generation, and the next. And so one domino knocks over two dominoes, which knock over four dominoes, which knock over eight dominoes, and the momentum of praise grows. The momentum of praise grows until all flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. All flesh will bless His holy name forever and ever. It's a cacophony of praise. The Psalter ends with this glorious and magnificent praise of Yahweh that will echo into eternity, into the new heavens and earth forever and ever. And you can almost taste the picture of heaven. That's the power of one. That's the impact of the one on the many. That's the train that can't be stopped. That's the momentum of praise. Please pray with me.